The passage we just read is one of the lesser known accounts of Jesus' life. He's not performing any miraculous signs. He's not raising anyone from the dead. He's not saying anything particularly controversial. And yet, it tells us a lot about who Jesus is. We're in the Gospel of Luke, and Luke opens his account of Jesus' life and death and resurrection by saying that he's compiled a narrative in order that you would be certain, that you would be certain about who Jesus is. And the point of this passage, the life-transforming reality of this passage, is that Jesus is of infinite magnitude and is able and strong enough to free you from the consequences of sin, namely anxiety, trouble, fear, and distraction. That Jesus is of infinite magnitude and he can free you from the guilt and the consequence of sin before God and in this life from distraction, from fear, from anxiety, and from worry. Luke does this by comparing and contrasting two women, and we're meant to look at their thoughts and attitudes toward Jesus. And the first is Martha. Now, I think it's clear that Martha is a true believer of Jesus Christ. She's a true follower. But at this moment, she's confused about who Jesus is. Just look at how she treats him. "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone?" That's an accusation against Jesus. She's accusing him of a lack of compassion and sympathy. She's accusing Jesus. See, "don't you care" means you don't care. And then she tries to get him on her agenda. She says, "tell her to help me." It's a command that she's giving. A command to Jesus. So to Martha, Jesus, he's a great teacher. He's a great rabbi. He's someone to be respected. He's someone to be admired or obeyed. But really, he's not someone of infinite magnitude. He's not someone when he walks into your home that everything else stops. She's distracted and feels burdened by the preparations that have to be made. So Jesus really represents to her some sort of duty that has to be performed at that moment. And perhaps if he served in the right way, perhaps he could even be controlled and manipulated to do what I want. She's serving, in other words, not to give, I think, but to get in some way. She's serving in order to get him on her agenda. Now, Luke wants you to be certain that that is not why Jesus came. And that's not who Jesus is. See, he gives us this account in the context right after the Good Samaritan. Because many people read the Good Samaritan and think, well, look, Jesus came to give us all of these duties to, you know, help feed the hungry and visit the sick and give our funding to the poor. And God wants us to perform these duties, and maybe if we perform these duties in such a way over such a period of time that he'll be happy with us. And maybe, just maybe, at the end of our life, when we stand before God, we'll find out whether he was really happy with us or not. But you can never really be certain, you know. And there's really no comfort in seeing Jesus as just another someone to give us duties. Jesus came to fulfill the duty. I also think that we're not meant to read this passage and think, well, are we more like Martha or are we more like Mary? Many people read that and ask that question or even preach this text and ask you that. Actually, we're all like Martha deep down. See, we all are serving God in some way in the back of our mind, hoping that he's going to serve us, to be on our agenda. And everybody does this. Ministers do this. They think, God, I'm serving you. I'm up here. I'm preaching your word. I went to seminary. I abandoned a career to serve you. And deep down, you're thinking, it's God, aren't you happy with me? Look what I have done. Everybody does this. And don't you see the kind of pride and self-righteousness that focusing on the duties that Jesus wants you to perform can actually lead to? I'm convinced that the Bible tells us that part of the deceitfulness of sin is that unless we see Jesus of infinite magnitude, far greater than ourselves, then something else is going to take on infinite magnitude. Something else is going to begin to control our heart's desires. Now, in Martha's case, it's hospitality. Hospitality is a great thing, isn't it? Hospitality is a wonderful thing. We love to have people into our home and show them hospitality. We love even more when someone else invites us to their home and shows us hospitality. But it's not everything. It's a good thing, but it's not everything. Now, here's a way that it might look in your life. That you've grown up in this church. That you have reached the age where you've begun serving in church. That you've partaken of the programs of the church, the agenda of the church. And you've reached the age in which you desire something good, such as a husband or a family or a wife or even kids. And as time goes on, God doesn't bring those things to you. Do you become angry or bitter or worried because you feel that God owes you that? Or maybe you've served God for decades and decades, and you're beginning to lose your health, which is a good thing. Are you overcome by the anxiety and fear that the rug is being pulled out underneath you, and you believe that God owes you a healthy, good life? Health is a great thing. A job is a great thing. Kids, families, spouses, they're great things, but they're not everything. You remember the parable of the prodigal son when the younger son comes home and the father pours out grace upon him. He slaughters the fattened calf. He throws him this party. And then he has to go out in the field and find the older brother. And remember what the older brother says to his father. He says, all these years I've been slaving for you. You never gave me the fattened calf. You never gave me a party. See, the older brother wasn't interested in a love relationship with the father. He was obeying, but not adoring, right? He was serving to get, not serving to give. And oh, how we do that with our Heavenly Father. That we obey, but we don't adore. Luke wants you to be certain that Jesus did not come first and foremost to give you duties to do. He came first and foremost to be adored and worshiped. And that's really who we what we see in Mary. Mary is literally floored by who Jesus is. She's at Jesus' feet. She's at Jesus' feet, not just here, but in John 12. In John 12, she takes an expensive perfume, an alabaster jar, and she anoints Jesus' feet, and she wipes his feet with her hair. Jesus is beautiful in Mary's eyes. Her heart's drawn to his character. Now, part of the magnitude of who Jesus is that Jesus is powerful enough to take the marginalized or the people of low status or the people who are broken and despised in the eyes of the world and elevate them to a dignity and status that they could never have apart from him. Mary is a woman. We're actually meant to be shocked when we read this passage, that here is a woman at where? Where is she? At his feet. Now that phrase, at his feet, is actually a technical phrase that means in that day and age to become someone's disciple. What we're meant to be shocked at is that women weren't allowed to be disciples of rabbis in that day. They weren't actually allowed to learn directly from a teacher of the law. And so here's Mary occupying this place that a woman is not meant to occupy. Now, that is meant to be an encouragement to women, I'm sure, that you can learn just as directly from the feet of Jesus as I can. Or as anyone can, as a man can. And Mary, this ought to amaze you that she's given a higher compliment than any of the 12 disciples. In Mark 14, Jesus says, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done is going to be told in memory of her. Huge, high compliment. Higher than a compliment to any of the 12. See, that's a part of the magnitude of who Jesus is, that he's coming to upset the social order. He's giving status to the people who don't have status. And the people who are small in the eyes of the world are actually great in Jesus' eyes. Or to put it provocatively, that the teenage girl who believes deep down in her heart that Jesus is greater than the boyfriend that's trying to abuse her, or the woman who believes that Jesus is more of higher worth and magnitude and beauty than the husband who's mistreating her. See, in Jesus' eyes, that woman or that teenage girl may have more status and dignity at that moment than a deacon in the church or an elder in the or someone preaching at that moment. Because status is defined as intimacy with Jesus, as being close to Jesus. Jesus is strong enough or of infinite magnitude such that when he's in the presence of tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes and lepers and the blind, what is he doing? He's not becoming unclean when he gets into their presence. He's reaching out and touching them and making them clean. It's part of the beauty of who he is. Now, if you've ever struggled with a sin such as addiction, or you've been around someone with an addiction, you'll know, such as a drug addiction or substance abuse, you'll know that that sin is not simply a behavior. It's not simply that someone is behaving over and over again in a way that's bad, it's actually a force or a power that's controlling them. And it's a power that ultimately is self-destructive. And you know, if you've ever struggled with something like that, you can't come to church. You can't open your Bible. It's hard. You can't pray. Why? Because you feel overcome with guilt and shame when you're in the presence of other people. What am I doing here? You certainly don't want to be at the feet of Jesus. He shows me how guilty I am. Or some of you might be thinking the opposite. You come to church and you think, well, I'm a pretty good guy. I've lived a pretty good life. I mean, in comparison to some people, look how well I'm doing. I don't struggle with an addiction. I don't struggle with any of these. God must be pretty proud to be in my presence right now. Well, you see how seductive that is. That's pride creeping in and thinking, I'm good enough, I'm righteous enough to be at Jesus' feet. And so here's the beauty of Jesus. The beauty of Jesus is that he is able to take you out of yourself, out of the self-absorption, and focus on the infinite grandeur of who he is, the majesty of who he is. And we're meant to look at Martha and Mary and contrast the outworking of their behavior and attitude towards Jesus. To Martha, Jesus represents a duty. But to Mary, he's a beauty. William Cooper, the great hymn writer, wrote hymns like There's a Fountain Filled with Blood or God Moves in a Mysterious Way. He wrote a hymn called Love's Constraining Obedience, where he says, to see the law by Christ fulfilled, to hear his pardoning voice, changes a slave into a child and duty into choice. To see the law by Christ fulfilled, to hear his pardoning voice changes a slave into a child and duty into choice. See, here's the point, that if Jesus is a duty to you, you can't sing a song like we sang this morning about the law of the Lord being perfect. Because the law isn't sweet to you if Jesus is just another duty, right? It's a burden. When you come to church, you feel the burden of all the commands, the Ten Commandments we read, or all of the things that Jesus says you need to do. But if you see Jesus fulfilling the law in your place, taking the penalty that you deserve, oh, the beauty of that. The wonder of who he is. How he is able then to change a slave, someone controlled by an addiction or someone controlled by the fear of an abusive relationship. He's able to change a slave into a child. He's able to make the law something sweet. Now, I could preach this text as if I know exactly how it needs to be applied in your life. I don't. But the beauty of Jesus is that he knows exactly what you need to hear. He knew exactly what Martha needed to hear. See, he says to Martha, you're troubled about many things. He's actually pretty authoritative at first. You're troubled about many things. He's bold, but he's also, at the very same time, he's tender. He's not rebuking her. He says, Martha, Martha. I'm convinced there's love and compassion in his voice. There's a fatherly concern. Or in John 11, when Lazarus has died, he comes to Martha. Mary and Martha both say the very same thing. Jesus, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And yet, to Martha, he responds differently than to Mary. He knows exactly what each of us need to hear. To Martha, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And to Mary, he weeps. And so the beauty, part of the beauty of Jesus is that he knows exactly what your heart needs to hear. Now, if you're not familiar with Luke's gospel, you might read this and think, okay, Jesus must have been a very charismatic teacher. He must have been someone clearly great and eloquent because Mary is enthralled at this moment in who he is. And yet, it's a problem to just see that he's a great teacher. That the rest of the gospels show us that that's exactly not who Jesus was. The rest of the Gospels are filled with Jesus making greater than great statements about himself. Statements like, he has the power to forgive sins, not just sins against him, but my sins against my wife, your sins against your spouse, everyone's sins against everyone else. He claimed he had the authority to judge the world. He claimed that he would not only raise the dead, that he had the power to destroy death itself. Many great teachers said, here's the way to live. Here's the truth to live by. Here's the way to get to God. And yet Jesus came and said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. An argument that Pastor Tim Keller has made, and I think it's helpful, at least it helped me, is that many great teachers have claimed to be God. And yet the teachers who claim to be God, if you read them throughout history, none of them really persuaded more than tens of thousands or maybe 100,000 people that they actually were God. The great founders of religions such as Buddha or Muhammad never claimed to be God. Jesus is the only one who both claimed to be God and persuaded millions upon millions, perhaps a billion, that he was God. How do you account for that? And by the way, if Jesus was a great teacher, and that's it, why are we even talking about him? Many great teachers have lived and died, and we've never really been able to follow their commands. We still have disease and poverty and death and anxiety and trouble and worry, all the things that Martha had 2,000 years ago, we still have today. And not only that, of what use is another teacher when you get the cancer notification? Or when your spouse runs away from the relationship and leaves you with kids? What use is another command, another duty to follow when you only have days to live? What Martha needed to hear, what I need to hear, is that Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Our hope, every day of our life, and particularly the days in which you see your own inadequacy, is not that we have been good. It's not that Jesus has said, here, I've come to help you find God, but that he is God come to find us, and that he could go to the cross because he lived a sinful and perfect life, and he could nail Martha's anxiety, he could nail my fear, my sin upon the cross, so that I bear it no more. That he would go there and destroy the things that seem to have such magnitude in my life, things like death and disease, illness, being laid off, those things that seem so great in our eyes. If Jesus was who he said he was, and he went to the cross and bore my sin there, and he was raised, he ascended into heaven, if that's true, then nothing else really is of much magnitude at all. My heart's comfort is that the law has been fulfilled. He's pardoned me. And because of that, the law is sweet. It's not a burden. He's changed me from a slave into a child. It's duty into choice. So if you're here today and you're burdened, you're burdened by something that's happened in your life, may you hear the words of Jesus, who said, "Come to me, all who are weary, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Find rest for your souls in the Lord Jesus."